We began to look at the life of this man named Samson last Sabbath. Such an intriguing man. One of the things is that is a bit of a quandary is how God interacts and uses him. A man that is such a mixed bag of rough edges and issues and so forth. And so Samson is a lot like us, I guess, in that regard. But yet God continued to use him in different ways, and so it's really intriguing as you see not only what Samson did and as God's spirit came upon him, but also how God worked with him. We left off last week at the end of Judges 13, and it said in verse 24, it says, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew," and it says, "and the Lord blessed him." And then it says, verse 25, "and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." And that's really a key as we look through. I reminded you last week, as you look at the book of Judges, the moving of the Spirit is mentioned seven times, but four of those are in reference to Samson. Mark Twain said two of the most important, the two most important days of your life are, of course, one, when you were born, right? And secondly, when you find out why. Why were you born? What is your purpose? What is your meaning? What is your identity? And so forth. And I was listening to a study yesterday on young people, older youth, young adults. And one of the issues that came out of that study, there's such a struggle with many of them and with depression and different things. And they said, for various reasons they cited, they believe that one of the key factors is that our young people have been robbed of their identity in some ways. They've lost meaning and purpose and so forth. And so that, along with other issues, it just compounds their issues and their struggle. Well, Samson really was the same way. I mean, I think did he ever really embrace his meaning, his purpose that God, his calling that God had given him, because it was an amazing calling. He had a miraculous birth. You remember the angel of the Lord came, and this great, he was going to begin to set the people free. He was going from the Philistines and so forth. So, but did Samson really understand all of that, and did he embrace that? It took a significant toll or moving on his parents. We noticed that, but did how well did Samson receive that? That's the question. Well, we'll pick up the story. This is Judges chapter 14 and verse 1. "Now Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." Something interesting is that we'll see this over and over again, but Timnah is about almost due west, maybe a little bit northwest, and it's about 4 miles away. But you drop from about, Zorah is about 1170 feet elevation down to about 800, so it's almost a 400-foot drop. So when they say he went down, physically he did that in elevation, but maybe there's more to it. It's interesting to note as you scan through the story of Samson. So he goes down to Timnah here to see the woman that he wants to be his wife. And then later on, he travels down with his parents. And again, he goes down to Ashkelon. He goes down to the cave seeking revenge for his wife's death. The men of Judah have come down to secure him. After the betrayal of Delilah, he goes down to Gaza. And the Philistines, you know, torture him, humiliate him. And then finally, again, he goes down, or his family goes down to collect the body of Samson and give him a burial worthy of a judge of Israel. And so we see all these downs. And, you know, typically, I think there's maybe a spiritual message there as well, because maybe all the downs could remind us that over and over again, Samson was going down. Down and down, and he would circle back, but he kept going down. He kept going down, and so it shows kind of the consistent failure of our hero to live up to the high calling that God had for him. And I think we all struggle with that consistency in our lives. Last week we talked about cycles of sin, and how frustrating that is, and that Jesus, of course, came to set the captives free, but many times we are still laid siege to in some way, and these things plague us, and we know that Jesus wants us to be indeed set free and not keep going down and keep going down over and over again. Well, it says he saw this Philistine woman, and I'm guessing that, wow, she was a woman. At least Samson thought so. His desire for her shows a couple things. A disregard, of course, for the traditions and culture of his people, but also a disregard for God's law concerning, you know, marrying a woman that was a pagan, coming from people that not only did not believe in God, but were resisting God and were antagonists of God. And so you can imagine, we'll look at kind of the, as he announces this to his parents, we see their alarm and their grief as they try and, you know, why are you aligning yourself with this woman? You know, did he remember his unique birth, the angel of the Lord? Did he remember his sacred calling? What was he thinking? So he disrespects his parents as they talk to him, and he disrespects God, but he's still determined. He is so determined to have what he saw, to have this woman that he saw, this woman that he desired. And really, that is one of the cycles of sin, isn't it? We see something that is out of the will of God, but yet our flesh wants that. And we, over and over and over again, but I'll just give you a couple. Of course, right from the get-go, right? Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Then you might think of David. And there are many others, but 2 Samuel 11:2. Then it happened that evening that when David arose from his bed, he walked out on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So oftentimes it begins with us seeing something that is outside our realm, outside our calling, is not for us, but yet we begin to entertain that. We begin to be enticed by that and pulled into that, and it can lead us all kinds of bad directions away from the will of God. I want you to think about also a man, as we think about Samson, kind of a parallel in a sense is Demas. And in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, he has departed for Thessalonica." So Demas walks away, and the reason given is that he loved this present world. He saw the things of the world, he fell in love with them, and he walked away. So what a tragedy for Demas. What a wasted life, a testimony ruined, the gospel maligned in a sense. For Demas, his love of the present world meant that he not only departed, deserted Paul, but the other saints, and seemingly his Savior as well. So we might ask the same questions that we've been asking of Samson. What went wrong with Demas? What was the issue? How did he go from being a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, a close companion to the apostle, willing to risk all for the sake of the gospel, to a deserter? Where did things go so horribly wrong with Demas? But I think it ties into this thing about seeing and falling in love with the things of the world, as it's asserted for Demas. So I'm imagining, looking at our propensity as believers to get caught up in things regarding our flesh, I'm imagining that Demas, though he deserted, that there was a drifting that led up to his leaving. It probably wasn't immediate. It probably wasn't obvious to those around him. He didn't just go from disciple to deserter overnight or in one day. It was probably a gradual weakening in his spiritual relationship with Christ and in his relationship with the other disciples as well. Maybe a subtle contamination, eventually falling in love with the world, maybe beginning to allow the world to shape him and form him and conform him. And so maybe one day, in a sense, in a way, Demas saw the world, the things of the world. He was enticed, he was infatuated, and eventually he fell in love with the world. The same can be true of us. We can go that same path. And we talk a lot about, some of us anyway, we talk about maybe the coming persecution here in America. What are they doing? The powers that be. How are they going to try and manipulate us or control us in the future, this year, next year, in the years to come? What's going on? And so we talk about coming persecution, but really, for the moment anyway, really maybe the greatest tragedy, the greatest challenge for believers in America is not the persecution from the world, but rather the seduction by the world. Unlike our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who sometimes face, you know, horrible, oppressive regimes, our fight, our spiritual battle is much different, isn't it? It's more obscure in a way, but more insidious. We aren't under attack from without. We are under attack, or we're decaying, really. The attack is from within. And I would like to put to you that in many ways, believers, many of them, have let down their guard against worldliness and falling in love and being infatuated with the world. There's a love for the world that has infiltrated some of our minds and some of our hearts and some of our churches, and it has watered us down and has weakened our witness. And back to Samson, you know, I keep thinking of all these great stories, these exploits that we'll read about. I know that if he was truly surrendered to God, I know that he could have done so much more for his people. We'll read some amazing things, but oftentimes we see him just seemingly led of his flesh, led of his passions and so forth. Could have been used so much more. But in this instance that we're looking at today, he falls in love with the world in a way. He falls in love with this pagan woman, and he has to have her. I want to take us to this passage just for a moment. It's 1 John chapter 2, and it's verses 15 through 17. It says, see if this makes you feel uncomfortable. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Jacob, are you feeling uncomfortable at all? Maybe. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What a passage. What a wake-up call for us today. If you look at that text, you'll see there's one commandment and then maybe three incentives in a way. The commandment, of course, is don't love the world or the things in the world. That's simple. The incentive one is if you love the world, you don't love God. The second one is if you love the world, you're going to perish with the world. And the third is if you love God instead of the world, you will live with God forever and ever. Amen. The question is, of course, what does loving the world and the things of the world entail? What does that exactly mean? Surely I can love the majesty of creation, the mountains that shout out the glory of God. I can love my wife. I can love my kids, my grandkids. I ought to love those. I'm called to love those. So how is it that I am not to love the world or the things in the world? I'm open to debate with you, but the world that we are not to love, as I see it, is this organized system of humanity that is actively hostile against God and alienated from God. God forbids us to love this fallen world, the fallenness of it, this world that is arrogant, that is self-sufficient, a people that are striving to exist apart from God and living in opposition to God. And surely those, they richly deserve the righteous wrath of God, which we all do in a sense. But these are people that are dead set against the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, in a sense, is describing, I think, the world that we're not to love, the things that we're not to love. And when you think about it, every single day, I think We're battling this. We're making these incremental, subtle decisions. We're looking, we're seeing, we're tasting, we're drinking it in. And we have to make a decision whether or not we're going to spit it out. Am I going to drink that in? Will it entice me? Will it infiltrate me? Will it overtake me? Will I end up loving whatever it is? Will I love the things that oppose God? Or will I continue to serve the risen Christ? And then maybe the question for us as individuals is, just what is it that would entice you? What is it that you see in the media or around you that you have to say no? What is it? And know that your enemy is probably aware of what that is and is trying to come after you. We know that all these computer programs, you know, it's you know, you look up 2x4s at Lowe's, and pretty quick, right, you get 100 ads about 2x4s, all kinds of places. They know where we've been, what we're thinking. They know what we love, in a sense, right? Well, as much as Google knows, our enemy knows much more. And so I think we ought to make sure our love is for our God and not for the things of the world. So we must love, we must not love the values and the pursuits of this world, because they stand in opposition to God. We can't gratify or exalt ourselves to the exclusion of God. We must not reject God's rule and replace it with our own rule. We must not exalt our own opinions or our own feelings above God's nature and character and laws. We must not elevate our sinful desires for things of the fallen world that go nowhere but to a place of death. Because we can elevate them so easily above our God and His calling and His ways, His truth, so easy. And if we were going to make a little basic list, maybe this would be part of it. Symptoms of loving the world, symptoms of loving the things of the world, symptoms of having a lustful eye, if you will. It could be coveting what others have, coveting what the world seems to have, a jealousy maybe, an ungratefulness for what you do have, what God has blessed you with. And in a way, a rebellion against God, getting what you want and the way you want it and the time that you want it, and even allowing, in some ways, I think we even partner with the enemy at times in that rebellion. How about just the being impulsive, the lack of self-control? I want it now. I'm like Samson. I see that. I want that. I desire that. I'm going to get that. And sometimes it's a shiny new pickup. Sometimes it's something else. But our enemy, the world, the cultures, parading this all before us. So maybe it's addictions, drug, food, media, porn, selfishly putting things before God. Maybe that's part of this battle that you're having. Well, God does call us to enjoy the world, in a sense, to engage the world, to evangelize the world, but He calls us to do it in such a way that we are in the world, but of course not of the world, to love the world, but to love the world in the context of His glory, His love, and His purposes. So if we look at all of the things of the world through the prism of Christ's saving work on the cross, all categories of our life, if we see it that way, if we understand it, all these categories, all these facets have been redeemed and transformed. So in a sense, the death of Christ, Messiah, the cross tells me who I am. We talked about meaning and purpose. That's so important. The cross tells me who I am. The cross interprets the world around me that I'm living in, right? The cross transforms my view of people and how I relate to them, and my view of things and how I relate to them, how I see them. The cross defines love in a whole new and different and wonderful way. Well, Samson had a love, or he had a lust. He had something. Samson's love was not pure. It was reckless. He seemed to be a man, you know, in large part ruled by his emotions and his passions. He saw this woman and he wanted her. So verse 2, Judges 14:2, says, so he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I have seen a woman. A woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And you look at this and you see a lot of pride, don't you? A lot of demanding and a lot of unhealthy passion and so forth. I've seen this woman. Go get her for me as a wife. We talked about being impulsive. You know, Proverbs 14:29 says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And I think just this sin of being impulsive can play out in a lot of different ways in your life. And it usually plays out very, very badly. And surely we see it here with Samson. Verse 3, Judges 14:3. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no other woman? Is there no other woman among the daughters of your brethren, among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from these uncircumcised Philistines? Really? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Wow. You just feel the pride and the demanding and the rebellion and the disrespect from Samson toward his parents. And, you know, I know that in a sense his father is pleading with him, you know, couldn't you find someone that was a follower of God that's from among our people here? Surely there is someone. But I wanted Manoah is Samson's father. I wanted Manoah to say, you know, she's not of the covenant people. What about your miraculous birth? Do you remember we told you about this? The angel of the Lord came and told us these wondrous things about you, what God was calling you to do. You're here for a purpose. Your life has great meaning. What about that, Samson? What about your Nazirite vow? What about your sacred call? I wanted Manoah to sit down with Samson and look him in the eye and call him out in a loving, gracious way. And maybe there's more that was said than what shows here. But I think as parents and even as people that love other people, care for other people, we can't speak in generalities. We need to sit down with people and love them and speak truth in them and remind them of the consequences of what they're contemplating on doing. Remind them that, you know, just because you see this and you want this, or you're getting wrapped up in this, remind them the pain that it might bring. I don't know what Manoah shared with Samson in regards to taking a wife. And I'm curious, and I was thinking back, I don't think I had any counsel. I had great parents, and I'm not, I don't want to say anything against them, really. They were wonderful, godly parents. But this area, I think they struggled in, because I don't remember them ever coming to me and saying, Brian, someday you're gonna want a wife, and you're going to want to get married, and here's the kind of woman that you need to be looking for, and here's how you should approach that, Brian. Did anybody get that? How many of you got that from your... Anybody? Raise your hand if you did. Okay, a couple of you. God bless you. So just you know, about four people in this whole group of people. Well, I don't think we do that very well. I think we dropped the ball, and shouldn't we be going... And part I talked about this with somebody last week. Did Manoah drop the ball initially when raising his son? You know, we see him being born and then all of a sudden he's older. But all those years, was Manoah discipling him? Was he mentoring him? Was he leading him to a vibrant, intimate relationship with God? I don't know. And I don't know if he helped Samson embrace this calling. I don't know really. I struggle with knowing where Samson was. Here are some, these are just basic things. I think most of us that have lived life and watched other marriages or even our own marriage and our own courting or dating, these things may seem very basic, but these are some things that we should maybe sit down with our kids if they're not married. You know, Here's some things to consider. If you're seeking a God, you should be seeking a godly mate, right? And marry someone who's going to take you deeper into a relationship with Christ. Is this woman, this man that you're wanting to marry, will they take you? Will they challenge you? Will they inspire you? Will they take you to a place of a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know. I'm hoping that he, she might, I don't know. That's the kind of person you want to marry, the one that is sold out and surrendered to Jesus Christ, that will take you to a deeper place, that will challenge you and mentor you as well. How about just the idea of preferring singleness to an unwise marriage? Sometimes we get so set. We see a man, we see a woman. Oh, she's the one. He's the one. I just love him. I just love her. Oh, every time he walks by, the hair in my head stands up. You know what? We all have watched marriages that have turned horribly wrong, and we have seen the agony and the pain, and it's such a horrible thing. And so, you know, I think stressing to them, you know, it is God's, unless God calls you specifically to singleness, yes, it's a biblical plan to marry and have kids and everything, but prefer singleness over a bad marriage. Don't jump into something. Be very cautious, very careful. Do this with the leading and the inspiration of the Spirit of God. How about working on yourself to be the sort of person that another godly Christian would like to marry? If they're looking for someone to inspire and challenge them and taking them deeper into a relationship with Jesus Christ, are you that person? Well, if you're not, start being that person. You work on that, right, young person? How about making and you might see this as somehow just secular, but it's really not, making a success of yourself and your career, that you would develop yourself, that you'd allow God to develop you, that you would work and blossom and grow and become a person that is not only attractive, that's an attraction. If you're living in your mom's basement, mister, that's not attractive to a godly woman. Probably not attractive to any woman. marry someone you can pray with. Statistically, studies show clearly, you know, a couple that is truly has an intimate prayer life together, their marriages last so much longer. They stay together. That's the truth. That's the stats. Ask God's blessing on your journey here towards finding a mate. Let him order your days. Lord, is this the right one? Lord, tell me. I don't want to open this door if it's wrong. Father, lead me, guide me. Marry your potentially your best friend, right? Basing it on friendship, camaraderie. Don't just marry a beautiful face or a successful face, right? Because the word says, you know what? It isn't always going to be beautiful in the way the world defines beauty anyway. Wrinkles are coming, buddy. Wrinkles are coming. And so marry someone who you can love through and through, right? That there's so much more than just the outward. Focus, and this has to do, I love this. I have been to some weddings that... I had a hard time. I love a joyful, happy wedding. I think that's fabulous. But I think it has to be this balance of sacredness and joy. And I've been to some weddings where there seemed to be no sacredness at all. They were doing things and almost making a mockery of what God has designed and instituted, and how important and vital this decision that they were entering into was. And so these vows, you know, the flowers and where you have the wedding and all that stuff, that's so secondary to true vows, true commitments, covenant relationship that you're promising to one another. You know, the next one, till death do us part. That is so important that if I believe this is the person that God has brought to me, then my commitment is till death do us part. We will find a way. God will get us through. But we are together through the thick and through the thin, through the fat and through the skinny. We're together, right? And sometimes it is fat, right? Right, Colleen? By the way, I I feel so blessed because, as I said, I was so ignorant in understanding how to look for a godly woman. And somehow, by the grace of God, he brought me Colleen. And, oh, I am such a blessed man. So praise the Lord. Yeah. Don't marry someone to change them, right? Well, I think that when we get married, things will be different. I think that, no, don't think that. Don't marry someone to change them. Expect to be sanctified. This thing of a marriage is a place of great sanctification. That's where all the rough edges are knocked off of you. Your wife, your husband knows you through and through. And by the grace of God, they will call you out. They will, Clean says to me, Brian, what are you doing? Okay, all right. Marriage isn't so much about, we say this, but it's so true, it isn't so much about being happy. It's about being holy. And God, it is a vehicle, it is a tool that God works to make us holy people. And last, just kind of in general, parents, if you have kids and you haven't had this conversation, it shouldn't be a conversation, it should be an ongoing conversation, that whoever they marry, it's really the second most important decision they will ever make in their whole entire life. And we want that decision to be one that is of God, that is of His purposes and for His glory. And they will make that decision carefully and under the leading of God's Spirit, and that it will be till death or the return of Jesus Christ. And wise parents will talk to their children regularly and talk about these things and other things related to this crucial decision. You know, it can make or break your child. And when it breaks them, it's devastating. It's devastating. And so I just want to encourage you. If Manoah was here, we could encourage him. I'm not sure how well he did. I'm not sure how well some of us have done or are doing either. So we can do better. So Samson says, get her for me, for she pleases me well. We become so consumed with these things where the flesh rears up. I want it. How easily we can just cast away the consequences of our actions. And maybe one of the things we should add to our list is, you know, what are in regards to finding a godly mate, the people that know you and love you, that you can trust in your life, what are they saying about him or her? You know, the consequences of our actions are so great, and we got to consider these things. And I don't think Manoah did. I doesn't look like Samson did at all. At least we don't see it written in Scripture. Verse 4, let's follow this. Verse 4, Judges 14:4. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Okay, now it's going to get sticky. It's going to get complicated. You're going to say, wait a minute. What's going on? What's happening here? But his father's mother did not know that it was of the Lord. This pagan, ungodly, Philistine woman was of the Lord. That he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So God had been looking for an opportunity. He was planning a way to hold the Philistines accountable and stir his people. And so this is the way, and again, you can argue with me, but this is the way that I see this. God is not condoning Samson's fleshly desires, his impulsiveness, his passions, and all, you know, his disrespect and so forth. He's not condoning any of that, but he's seeing where Samson's flesh was going, and he's going to use that to accomplish his will. Of the Lord, he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistine. It doesn't mean that his parents were wrong with saying, hey, wait a minute, Samson, wait. That wasn't wrong. That was good of them to do that, to call him out. Nor does it mean Samson's desires or decisions were virtuous. Doesn't mean that either. It means that neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness was going to prevent Yahweh, prevent God from accomplishing his design, his plan. Okay? Because that will always happen. So Yahweh God can and will use the sinfulness or the stupidity of his servants to bring his will to pass. And he can even make the weakness and the poor judgments of men to work for his praise. Praise God for that, right? So the question for you is, do you want God to use your stupidity or your surrender for his will and glory and purposes? Everyone who wants to use stupidity, raise your hand. Okay, good. No one raise their hand. But I think that's what was happening with Samson. God used his stupidity. Maybe that's harsh, but I think that's what was happening there. And Samson's desire for this woman really is a picture of the state that Israel was in. And their willingness to... They had come to a place of just... We talked about this last week. They had come to a place of just kind of coexisting with the Philistines. They were just okay with this. And they were increasingly influencing them and so forth. But God was determined to shatter the status quo. He was going to rile up the Philistines. He was going to stir up his people in some way. And he chose Samson to do that, to make that happen. And again, we asked this question last week, but again, as we look at Israel, we look at Samson. What's he doing down in Timnah anyway? What are you doing down there? Why are you down there, Samson? He's a picture, coexisting, comfortable with the sin, with the captivity, comfortable with the apathy, comfortable with all that. So what are you coexisting with right now? What have you just kind of said, you know, I know it's not the best. I know it's not God's perfect will. But, you know, I think the Lord understands. The Lord knows my heart. You ought to be terrified that those words come off your lips. Yeah, God knows your heart. That's the deal. What will God have to do to get your attention? To wake you up, to stir you up, to say, no, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm not comfortable with me compromising over and over again. I'm not comfortable with my love of the world, with being enticed by the world. I'm not comfortable with it. I will not have it anymore. What will it take for you? Verse 5. Judges 14, verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother. He came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore that lion apart as you would tear apart a young goat. Though he had nothing in his hand. Barehanded he did this. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And maybe we'll see later on that maybe there's a reason for that, maybe multiple reasons for that. Again, we see this Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him. He does this incredible, miraculous thing. And I'm, as I go through these stories and I look at these things that Samson does and how the Spirit of the Lord was poured out upon him, and he did mighty, mighty things. I'm wondering, you know, because I don't, so far we haven't really seen an admission from Samson, an elevation of God or God's Spirit or God's power. We just kind of read that this happened. Was Samson thinking in his mind that somehow this was his strength? Have you thought about that? I mean, you would think surely if you rip a lion apart with your bare hand, you would say, that wasn't me. I'm not good at tearing lions apart with my bare hands. I've never done that before. I don't know how that happened. Ah, it must have been God. I don't know if that was in Samson's. Maybe it was. How did that Spirit of the Lord come upon him and empower him in a mighty way? Did he feel this rush of adrenaline? Did the six-pack pop out? Did the muscles bulge? You know, what exactly happened there? And more importantly, what spiritual, emotional impact did it have on Samson? How aware was he? Or was he just kind of oblivious? And as we go along, maybe we can flesh some of that out. So Samson, a mixed bag, like some of us, we said. Back to the end of Judges 13, I read this in the beginning. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And I have a lot of questions about this that I'd like to present to the Lord. I don't understand all of this. I know sometimes God will do, bring a miraculous thing, brings a miracle in us so that he might remind us of his power and his glory, because down the road we're going to face a much bigger battle, and we can look back and say, God helped me there, he got me through there, I know he can do this here. Was that part of it? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Samson intrigues me, and I struggle to understand him, certainly, but I struggle to understand God's relationship and moving and how he used him as well. And so we're on this journey trying to figure this all out, right? With Samson, it's not only difficult to understand God's ways with him, but also we see pictures of God's grace with Samson, you know, over and over again. And as we look at this man that struggled in so many different ways, and we think that, oh, he's done, write him off. That's, you know, this guy's, he's full of himself, he's so prideful, he's so led of his passions, he's so in love with pagans, and just does whatever he wants to do. He sees a woman, he just wants her, he's going to have her. Well, that's horrible, all of that stuff. But yet, then there's Hebrews 11. Right. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel, all the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. There in verse 32 is Samson. What is he doing there? That was got to be, it's got to be a mistranslation. Anybody have whiteout? Let's do it. Because I look at Samson, and I would not put him in that chapter. So far, anyway. But we know at the end of the story, there is a humbleness. There is a brokenness that comes to this man. And he does some amazing things. And I think, though he maybe wavered all over the place through much of these 20 years as judge, he gets to a point at the very end where his eyes are blinded, but his eyes are opened, and he sees. He sees not a beautiful Philistine woman, but he sees the power and the glory of God. And he sees all that he has missed. He sees the tragedies that he's caused. He sees it all, and it affects him deeply to his core. And there's a faith in his God, and there he is in Hebrews 11, right? But for the grace of God, but for the power of God, I'm amazed by it all. Heavenly Father, we are intrigued by this man. So much I don't understand, Lord, about you and about him and about how all of this works. But I know that your perfect will is always worked out, that you are sovereign and in control, that you are a God of love and grace and truth and righteousness and justice, and how all that comes together, Lord, I just cannot understand it so much of the time, but yet I am so very thankful for it today. so thankful for it today. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, and that you are willing to bear with, to be long-suffering with men and women like me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray that whatever it is that we're struggling with that's keeping the fullness of your will being lived out in our lives, that you would confront us, that you would knock us down, that you would open our eyes now, that it won't have to come to us on our deathbed or in some horrific tragedy or whatever, Lord. Lord, show it to us now. Help us to see it and repent and to receive the fullness of your Spirit and the power of the risen Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And we thank you for all of it, Lord. Help us to walk in your truth and your power today. Help us to learn from this man. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath. You are dismissed.